This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
It's good to be here this morning. It's good to be back. I know I've missed a few weeks. Almost forgot what everybody looked like. The scripture this morning comes from Luke 9. It's verses 18 through 26. The ninth chapter, Luke 18 through 26. Whenever you get there, could you stand so we could read the word? He starts off, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter answered, 'The Christ, Son of God.' Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life.' Then he said to them all, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.'"
Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus. Lord, that name, that one above all, name above all names, King of kings, Lord of lords, Lord of glory. Lord, we are thankful for this day of celebration for your resurrection power. We're thankful for the assurances that have been given to us who believe on Christ. Assurances given through the resurrection. Father, we pray this morning that the truth of your word penetrate our minds and our hearts. And may we leave here today with a more accurate view of you, with a heart that desires to worship you more, love you more. May we leave with a greater view of you because of the truth you have revealed here in your word. We ask for your blessing on this meeting. I ask, as always, that you would open our ears to hear what you are saying, what you are revealing, so that through it all, you are honored and glorified. Again, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And be seated. I'm going to primarily focus in this morning on a question asked by Jesus himself in verse 20. And my sincere prayer is this: if the answer to this question has not been settled in your mind and in your heart, then I pray that you would not rest until it is. I pray that Jesus' words would so burn in your mind and in your soul that you would find no rest until you settle this question. And here's the question verse 20. And remember, this is from the lips of Jesus himself to his disciples. And certainly applies to us at all as well. But who do you say that I am? We live in a day that has been labeled as postmodern. That is the prevalent line of thinking in terms of worldview, in terms of philosophy. The prevalent line of thinking is that of postmodernism. And the main thrust of it is this, that everything is relative, and that there is no absolute universal truth. Strange as that may sound, that's the prevalent thinking of our society. And I find that even in places like where we are, what we call the Bible Belt, it manages to penetrate and influence the lives of people. It's not unusual to have a discussion with someone about truth and get this kind of response where they say, well, you know, that may be true for you, or that may work for you, but it's not necessarily true for me. And the smaller that our world gets, and a lot of this is because of the technology that we have in terms of communication and in terms of travel, there is a sense in which our world gets smaller. We are more and more in contact with people around the world, or at least we are exposed to some degree to them. You know, we can turn on the evening news and watch things going on the other side of the world, or we can click on the internet and pick a country, pick a culture. You can just about find it on the internet. And so that just seems to reinforce this notion that there are all kinds of ideas out there, all kinds of so-called truths out there. And some are true for some people and some are true for others. That's postmodernism. That's relativism. That's the thinking that seems to be taking over even in our society. And yet there are questions that demand definite answers. The questions apply universally, and there are not multiple answers. There may be multiple choice. There may be answers you can choose from, but they cannot all be right. This is one of those questions. In fact, I would say this is probably the most important question you will ever be faced with in this life. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Now, let's back up a verse or two here and look at some of the responses given here. First, the question is just put in general terms. In verse 18, it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." Now, those are pretty interesting answers if you think about it. Every person or class of people mentioned there is dead at this point. So what they're saying is pretty much the multitude, the crowds are saying that you have been raised from the dead. You're either John the Baptist raised from the dead, he's been beheaded at this point, or you're Elijah. Or in Matthew, it also adds Jeremiah. You may be Jeremiah, come back to life. Or one of the prophets of old. God has risen raised, one of the prophets of old, and the people think you're one of those. Or John the Baptist. Now, there's a couple of things to read into that. For one, the things that Jesus is doing, the miracles that Jesus is performing, obviously are undeniable. In other words, what I'm saying is, what would cause these people to think some great man of God from the past had been raised from the dead and was walking among them? Jesus was obviously doing things that were so incredible, so fascinating, so amazing, so miraculous, that they knew this wasn't something ordinary going on here. He's obviously Elijah, come back from the dead. Elijah was known for great miracles, right, in the Old Testament. Or he's John the Baptist. You know, God. Everybody thought John the Baptist was a great man. The people did, the general public. John didn't do any miracles, we're told, but the people knew he was a great man of God, and they're thinking, you know, maybe he's been raised up and now he's performing all these miracles. Ironically to me, it takes, for lack of a better way to put it, it takes more faith to believe something like that than to believe that Jesus is just who he says he is. In other words, that's kind of a strange belief to adopt, you know, that he's one of the prophets of old raised from the dead. But nonetheless, they thought he was extraordinary. Well, you get similar answers today. And we could ask the same question, couldn't we? Who do the crowds say that Jesus is? And you find all kinds of answers in books and on TV shows. And most of the time, there are a lot of praise for him. In other words, most of the time, people say good things about him. Yes, he was a great teacher. Bob talked about this a little bit this morning in the devotional. There are people that have that view. Who do the people say Jesus is? Well, they say he was a great religious leader. He was a great teacher. The morals that he presented, that he put forth, have really aided us, really helped our society. Just the idea of loving one another as you love yourself, doing unto others as you would have them do to you, being merciful. All of these things are virtues that are commendable. And so, Jesus was a great moral teacher, many would say. Some would even go so far as to say he was a prophet. He was a spokesperson for God, just like the people were doing here. And they would say he was a man of God. He spoke for God. He told us the truth about God. He spoke about the way of salvation. All kinds of answers out there. Well, all of that's important, I think. I mean, I think it's important for us to have a handle on where the culture's at and know how to deal with people and what they're, a little bit about what they're thinking and so forth. But it comes back to this, and this is where Jesus brings it in verse 20. What do you say about him? Is he just a great teacher? Is he a prophet of God? That seems like a way of showing high esteem, doesn't it? To say that he is a prophet. Great prophet. That's the belief of Islam, by the way. They don't believe him to be as great a prophet as Muhammad, but they do say that he was a prophet. So they answered and said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets of old has risen again. And then Jesus said to them, verse 20, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, I'm going to kind of give you three questions this morning for consideration. First of all, and very simple, first of all, who is Jesus? Second of all, why did He come? And thirdly, what does that mean to me personally? What does that mean to you personally? Look at verse 20 again. He asked the question, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, and this is the correct answer, by the way. Peter answered and said, the Christ of God, the Anointed One. The word, the Greek word Christos there is the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew term Messiah, the Anointed One. Peter says, you're the Christ. In fact, there's a definite article there, the Christ. He's not just saying, hey, you're an Anointed One. You are one of many anointed, like the prophets of old were anointed to speak for God. No, you're the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the one that has been promised that would come and redeem God's people. Peter says very simply, you're the Christ of God. Or as Matthew records it, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, here's one of those things I was referring to earlier. It's not relevant. In other words, this is not a relative truth. It's not a truth that was true for Peter and for that culture. It's not a truth that was true for the first century Jews. It's not a truth that is true for professing Christians today only. It's a universal, absolute truth. What Peter is saying in his confession, and I'm sure he didn't realize all of it, okay? We have, because we have the New Testament and so forth, we have more light on this subject than even the Apostle Peter did at this point in time. But what he is saying in confessing that Jesus is the Christ, you are the Anointed One, the one anointed by God, appointed by God to be the Savior of the world. Remember when John the Baptist first saw Jesus and he pointed at Him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter's saying, again, probably not realizing all of this, but nevertheless, he's saying, you are the one way of salvation, the Anointed One of God. And that's true, not just, again, not just for Peter, not just for those of his day, not just for us, but it is universal. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is, anybody in the world, and at any point in time in history, who is to be forgiven of sins, that will be accomplished based on the work and the person of Jesus Christ. That is a universal, absolute truth. And that gets us into, already, we've jumped into the second question, why did He come? Verse 21, He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no man. In other words, Peter's answer was right. It wasn't time yet for everyone to know this. It wasn't time yet for him to be arrested and for the things that he's about to speak about to happen. So he commands them, don't tell anybody. And then in verse 22, he says this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, again, we're getting into something here that even His disciples at this time did not understand. He is the Christ, the Anointed One of God, and why did He come? To die. He says, the Son of Man must be killed. He must suffer and He must be killed. Why is that? Well, remember the prophecy that we talked about earlier on? The angel spoke to Mary, "You shall name him Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the way that he does that is by laying down his own life, providing himself as a substitution for his people. You see, the truth is this, and again, this is not a relative truth, relative to some culture or time. It's a universal absolute truth. The truth is this, all people are born in sin. That's the truth again. That's not real popular in our day, is it? You don't just find a lot of places where people enjoy talking about that. It's not a pleasant thing to think about, quite frankly. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody's in need of salvation. And here's the thing. Because of our sin, we are separated from God. This is what happened at the fall in the Garden of Eden in the beginning. God created man in his own image and his own likeness. And there was fellowship at that point between God and man. There was relationship. And you probably know the story. Adam and Eve sinned. That's what we call the fall. And as a result of that, they were separated from God. There was no more intimacy with God. We would say it this way, they were out of right relationship. Think of a divorce. It's a similar idea. They were divorced from God. They had offended Him, violated His Word, failed to do what they were created to do, which was glorify Him. And so they were separated from God. And every human being born from that point on, with the exception of Jesus Christ, every human being has been born in that condition, separated from God by sin. In a state in which we're totally helpless to bring ourselves out of. In other words, there was nothing we could do. No amount of work or right things that we could do to regain that right relationship with God. There were commands given under the old covenant law, but they didn't make one righteous in the sense of restoring that right relationship. There was no way provided in which we could earn what we call salvation, reconciliation to God. I say all this because I think this is what is behind Jesus' word here when he uses the word must. Verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Why must he suffer? Why must he die? Because the wages of sin is death. Because God told Adam and Eve in the garden, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Because there is penalty for sin, because God is righteous and holy. He's not an unjust judge. He doesn't sweep our sin under the rug. He doesn't overlook it. It must be dealt with. Now I know to the world that seems kind of harsh. My, wouldn't it, if God were merciful, wouldn't He just say to everyone, "I forgive you"? God is merciful. But again, as I've already said, He's also holy. He's also just. Just by way of illustration, try to picture, just as an example, try to picture a court of law where let's say a serial killer is brought in, someone who's known and proven to be guilty, and he's brought before the judge, and the judge says, I believe in mercy. I forgive you. Just go. Is that what we would call a just judge? Absolutely not. God is just. He does not overlook sin. He deals with it. And so, in His mercy, He sends His only begotten Son into the world to live as a substitute. Jesus Himself had no sin. He knew no sin. That is, He had no intimate knowledge of sin, no personal knowledge of sin, no experiential knowledge of sin. He was indeed without sin. No offense to God. Think of that. That's the bottom line with our sin is we've offended God. We've not glorified Him as we ought. And Jesus comes into this world as a man who has not offended God, not in the least degree. In fact, He said, I always do those things that please the Father. And He laid His life down. He lived a perfect life of righteousness, and then He suffered and went to the cross and was killed, not for His own sin, but for the sin, or the sins, plural, of His people. As He said Himself in John 10, He laid Himself down, laid His own life down for His sheep. So that all who believe on Him would not suffer the consequences of sin. So that all who believe on Him would not perish. Because again, the wages of sin is death. What I'm saying is this. We earned the wages. We committed the sin. We earned the death. But Jesus died in our place. Had it not been so, we would all perish. This is behind His word must. The Son of Man must. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders. He must be killed. Why? Because all of this has been appointed by God as God's way of dealing with our sin. Removing our sin. So, He came simply put, He came to save sinners. Paul said to Timothy, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. Listen, I said earlier, being a sinner or thinking about your sin is not pleasant. Sometimes I think unbelievers think that Christians talk so much about sin and being sinners that we're just infatuated with it. We like the idea of being sinners. We don't like the idea of being sinners. It's an unpleasant thing, and that's certainly putting it mildly. But listen, Christ died for sinners. He died for the unlovely, the ungodly. He must, He had to, or else we would all perish. That's what we mean by must. In other words, if He did not do it, we're all doomed. And He was willing to do it. In fact, God Himself devised this plan. In other words, He wasn't obligated. When He says He must do this, He doesn't mean that there's someone or something that he's obligated to out there that forces him to do this. No, he must do it because he himself has determined to do it. In his grace, in his love, he has determined to save sinners, and the way to accomplish that is dying in their place. So who is he? He's the Christ of God. As a matter of fact, we can take that further now and say he's God in the flesh. That's John 1. God in the flesh. The God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. And why did he come? He came to save sinners. Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save the lost. That is, he came with a mission. He came with a purpose to save all of those who would believe on him. Now, the final question is this. What does that mean for me personally, or for you personally? What I'm suggesting here, in fact, what I'm asserting here, is that this is an absolute universal truth. Everything I've just presented to you, that all people are sinners, that all people are sinners by nature and therefore separated from God, and therefore that all people are in need of reconciliation to God, and that that is the only hope of eternal life. Without reconciliation to God, what is left for us is to perish, to suffer for our own sin, to suffer eternal condemnation. So we're all in the same boat there. We're all in need of a Savior. And what I'm suggesting to you here is Jesus Christ is that Savior. And the only one. I can remember thinking, and I have professed to be a Christian all my life. But before the Lord saved me, before that time, I can remember thinking that, you know, Jesus is the way for us. Whoever us is. I don't know. Westerners, Europeans, European descendants, Americans. Jesus is the way for us, but in other parts of the world, you know, they have other ways. Whether Hinduism or Islam, you name it. Many ways. And that concept is, again, popular thinking of our day. That if there's a God at all, and if we're in trouble at all, and frankly, I think many doubt that, but if we're in trouble at all, there are many roads to right relationship with God. It's Oprah Winfrey theology. I say that because she said there cannot only be one way. The Scripture says just the opposite. And this is universal, absolute truth. Jesus is the way. We're running out of time quickly, so let me make one final point here, and we'll have to close. In verse 22, again, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Listen, Jesus made absolute claims. He said, "I am the way." Interesting, isn't it? There have been many come professing to show the way to God. Jesus said, "I am the way." He said, "I am the truth." And many down through the centuries that have come proclaiming to know truth and to impart truth and show the way of truth and this and that, Jesus said, "I am the truth." And he said, "I am the life." Again, many have professed various means of attaining a better life or more life or longer life or eternal life even. Jesus says, I am the life. In John 14:6, in fact, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That's quite a claim, isn't it? That's an absolute claim. Pretty clear, even though often it's rejected or misrepresented. It's pretty clear. No man comes to the Father. That is, there's no other way to God but through me. Now, let me say one reason he said that. Because he is God. Now here's the thing. In the last part of verse 22, he said he came to suffer, he came to be killed. And we've just talked about why. And then he says, and be raised the third day. Have you ever wondered what the significance of the resurrection is? Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul is talking to a culture here, a group of people here in Athens, Greece, that is in many ways similar to our own. They have monuments erected all over town, different temples, different altars, worshiping all kinds of different gods, even the unknown God, one they're not sure about. And Paul addresses them in this way in verse 29. He says, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Another absolute statement. God now suggests that every man repent. No, he commands. God commands. How many people? All. Everywhere. God commands all men everywhere to repent because, verse 31, He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Last night we had a little youth meeting, and I asked this question that I'll pose to you. If someone asks you, what is the difference in Christianity and all of the other religions of the world, or just pick any one of them, Islam, Hinduism, whatever it is, what is the difference in Christianity? Because this is often the argument. People say, hey, they're all the same. You're passionate about what you believe, and they're passionate about what they believe. You have a holy book, they have a holy book. What is the difference? Usually the way I answer is this. An empty tomb. God has given us assurance that everything Jesus said and that everything Jesus claimed to be is true. Or as Paul puts it here, He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. That's Jesus. Every person will be judged in the presence of Jesus. That day's coming, Paul says, and God has given us assurance of that by raising Him from the dead. I believe what he is saying there is that the resurrection validated every claim Jesus made about His identity. It validated every claim Jesus made about His work. When He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through me, that claim was validated by the resurrection from the dead. And so that's what we celebrate today on this Resurrection Sunday. The fact that Jesus is who He says He was. The fact that He did do what He said He came to do. And the glorious fact that He lives. He's alive today and He lives forevermore. Again, our final question. Who is Jesus? The Christ of God, the only Savior of the world. What did He come to do? He came to save sinners. He came to die in our place. And finally, what does that mean to me, or how does that affect me? Well, if all those things are true, if they really are absolute truths, if they really are universal truths, then it has serious implications. Not just for me and you, for every person in the world. And the question is this, do you believe all that we've just said? Who do you say Jesus is? The answer to that, most important issue there is in life. In fact, it's literally a life or death question. Who do you say Jesus is? Let's all stand.
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.